Our topic this summer is about seekers in the hands of an elusive God. And we're talking about this balance between God's omnipresence and God's elusiveness, and how we seek for God. This dynamic plays out in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, if you think about the name there, Deutero, second, nomos, law, if you're antinomian, you know, you don't believe in law or being bound by law, so nomos is our word for law. If you're autonomous, you're a law unto yourself. Autos is the word for self in Greek. So Deuteronomos, the second law, it sort of recapitulates and tells, you know, at a couple centuries remove, the story of the Exodus and the Sinai experience. And you can read about the Sinai experience in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. But then you get this sort of second version of it in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is the way that the Deuteronomist puts the story in chapter 4, verse 7. What other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I am setting before you today? There's a wonderful Yiddish word. It's the word chutzpah. You all know the word chutzpah. There are all these great Yiddish words that have made their way into English here. And you really have to step back just a little bit when you think about the words that I've just read here. What other great nation? What other great nation? The nations that surround Israel are places like Babylon and Egypt and the Hittite Empire in Turkey and Greece and Rome and so forth. In other words, these are empires that are the size of half the United States, and Israel is the size of New Jersey. And New Jersey looks at this and says, what other great nation? In other words, the Babylonians and we are on the same level. That's chutzpah right there. So what is it that gives them the temerity to say, that's right, we're playing with the big boys now? It's because it's not their military strength. I mean, they are the embodiment of the strong do as they will and the weak suffer as they must. They're constantly being overrun by these other empires. So how could they possibly say we're among these great nations? It's their religion. It's their vision of God. That while their military forces couldn't stand up to Babylon, when Babylon decided that it wanted to take over, when Egypt decided that it wanted to take over, they knew at a basic level that their vision of God was one that was superior to the silliness of the empires around them. And that's what gave them this temerity to look at these other nations and say, I'm sorry, we're greater than you. Maybe not on the battlefield, but in the battlefield of the mind, our God is superior to your God. And it has certainly proved to be true. No one worships the gods of Egypt or Babylon today, or at least before the advent of the internet and, you know, little sub-chat groups somewhere. Nobody did. But the religion of Israel, the religion that Israel birthed and continued on in Judaism and Christianity, and even to a lesser degree in Islam, this is the religion that allowed the Israelites to look and say, we have it on you. What other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call to him? That's the ever-present component of God. But it's only just two verses down that it then moves and says, but take care and watch yourselves closely so as neither to forget the things that your eyes have seen, nor to let them slip from your mind all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how you once stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people for me, and I will let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me as long as they live on the earth and may teach their children so. You approached and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain was blazing up to the very heavens, shrouded in the clouds. I came, but you didn't actually see me. For me to be able to reveal myself, I had to be shrouded in the clouds. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You didn't see me. You heard my voice from the midst of the fire, from the midst of the cloud. And the point that this text is going to go on to make is, how dare you make an idol? In other words, what could you possibly make the idol of? Because you didn't see anything. And so if you try to capture me in an image, the image will necessarily be wrong because you don't know what I look like. In one passage, it has both of these elements. No nation has a God so near. You stood before me. You saw the cloud. You saw the fire. That's that ever-present side. And then there's the other side. But you didn't actually see me. You heard my voice. You only saw the fire. You only saw the cloud. It's ever-present and elusive at the same time. This is the tension of biblical religion. It's the tension that the tabernacle is meant to capture. I've referred to the tabernacle almost every session here. It's that you can get very close, but you also have to stay a bit back. I've used this illustration, I believe, before with y'all, but the gentleman who was the president of the seminary that I attended described a scene. It's just the most wonderful scene he described when he was in Malaysia, and the queen visited Malaysia. And so here is the queen, and she's there, and at a certain point she gets out, you know, to give the royal wave and so forth, and the security protocols were breached. And the crowd began pressing up against the royal entourage there. Now, to really fully capture the scene here, this was near a beach. And my seminary professor or president, he was wearing his bathing suit. They're on the beach, and when the hubbub happens, his family goes over to kind of to see what happened. Well, the problem is the crowd begins pressing, and there, on the near the beach in Malaysia, my seminary president gets pressed up against the queen, just like this, and he's wearing nothing but his bathing suit, and there is, you know, her divine eminence, you know, Elizabeth Regina II, and the way he described it is, I was in the queen's presence, but I wasn't with the queen at that moment. Few souls have been as close to the queen as our seminary president had been, and yet he was a million miles away from the queen in another sense there, and I assure you the security protocols were fixed after that, and such things never happened again. There's this I believe it is because there is something important about seeking God, that our relationship with God flourishes more when we seek, in some respects, than when we have. And I think we know this to some degree from the way that the rest of life works out, that it is in times of comfort that we're most apt to stray. Where on earth will you find the most authentic and passionate faith? It is not in places of comfort. It's in places of struggle. The people that I have seen who love God the most and are most desperately committed to Him are people who have the least. I can think of two different occasions. They were on opposite sides of the continent of Africa. They were separated by 3 decades when I was there when I was in college. And there were these people who just, I mean, they had a faith that was so vibrant and passionate and authentic, and they had nothing. I mean, literally nothing. And yet their faith in God made me look like a spiritual slug. And just a few years ago, got the chance to go to Ethiopia, did a little, education with some lay people who were there, because they were in a place where if they had actual pastors, those pastors would be persecuted, and so they had to, you know, have a kind of a house church model to be able to survive. And these were people that, I mean, they knew nothing. God bless them. They knew almost nothing about the Bible. That many of them couldn't read, and they had not been exposed to it the way that we have, and so forth. But oh, when it got to be time to pray, when they prayed, you could just feel their passion for God coming out. In their most desperate of circumstances, these were people who were deeply committed to God. And here in a place where, I didn't grow up wealthy, I can't ever claim to be poor. My parents were poor. My grandparents were really poor. I haven't been in the straits that they were. To some degree, I've known nothing but a life of comfort. I say comfort not because I didn't grow up on this side of town. I grew up on the Pleasant Grove, Midfield, Jasper side of town. But I had parents who sacrificed everything to make sure that, you know, every Christmas I had toys and I had clothes and so forth. And so I've lived a life of comfort. And as a result, God is an add-on. It's like a pet that you have because you want a pet. It's not something that you have because of a sense of desperation. It's something that you have as a convenience. It's in times of comfort that we are most apt to take God for granted, most apt to stray. There is something about comfortable life that makes a relationship with God more difficult than a time of desperation might make a relationship with God. It's often easy to criticize things like foxhole religion and jailhouse religion. I feel just the opposite. It is in moments of desperation where the truth about who we are as human beings and our relationship to the divine is revealed. I think those are the moments when we sift through the chaff and suddenly we realize what's most important. It's in those moments of desperation that we realize our need to seek. And in seeking, we can find. How is it that we seek for God? Well, one of the ways that I have contended that we seek for God, it was the first thing we talked about, is we seek for God in the pages of Scripture. That in Scripture, we have a diary of those souls who went before us, who were seekers after God. And we hear God's voice in Scripture from humans, but also from God at the same time. We hear in those voices a call for us to find God. We seek for God in nature. My goodness, if we did not have an overload of nature in this past week, as you walk through I had already been to Mariposa Grove in Yosemite, and when I was a teenager, had been to Muir Woods. It was wonderful to watch my wife as she walked through Muir Woods and then through Redwood. It's just one of those, wow. And then you walk up to the next tree, wow. And the next tree, wow. And there is that element. I mean, you're at a loss for words to describe the majesty of these trees that are reaching up there. I've already told you how silly we were going every quarter mile around Crater Lake, or when you see Mount Rainier off in the distance, or you're in Olympic and you're walking through and you see waterfalls and so forth. We know that when we are exposed to nature, that we see and feel something of the power of God, that it is something that draws us to the Creator who made that creation. In the video lecture that I did for you, my argument was that one of the ways that we seek God is in humanity. That in humanity, we discover the fact that we're not meant to be alone. That our earliest creation texts, which would be the story of the Garden of Eden, when it looks at humanity, God creates the man and then immediately pronounces it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he makes someone who matches him, someone who can be that companion for him. We see God in the image of God in them. We see God in art. I've told you many times that I am a sucker for the Pietà, that when you see this incredible statue that Michelangelo did, I am convinced, and I mean this in a very serious way. I don't mean it in hyperbolic terms at all. I think this is a proof of God's existence, that when you see some of the majesty of these pieces of work, when we read literature that matches the story, we capture something of the story that we are all a part of. We know that there is behind these works the image of God, the spark of divinity that's in each one of us, that touch of God upon the human heart. We see God in the way that we reach out and serve others. And when we see other people serving others. There are those moments that you've seen before where you see a person come alongside another person in love. And you know that when you see that, that what you're seeing is that bit of God that is inside each one of us. That you see someone, I think that touches me the most is when I'll see one of my more popular students come alongside a less popular student and take them in and warmly embrace them. What are we looking at when we see that? What we're looking at is that spark of God that's inside of us. We are seeing human beings live out the image of God. It's one of those things that draws us to God. We seek God in the human beings who are around us. So today, we turn to another idea. Another way that we can seek God is in worship. We can seek God in worship. And I want to give you three ideas about worship. You know, to some degree, I am preaching to the choir here. I mean, I come from a low church Protestant background. I didn't actually grow up Baptist. And as a result, I look at Baptists half the time and go, what are y'all doing? I am at somewhat of a remove from my Baptist companions here. I grew up in a little denomination that's called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. There are not very many CMA churches in the South. Some of you, if you're from Birmingham, you may know of some of them. There used to be a church downtown called the Birmingham Gospel Tabernacle. Glenn Tingley was the famous pastor of that church. It eventually moved over to Highway 31, you know, Montgomery Highway. It's just below, or actually just above, Mark's Outdoors. There's this church that's on the right side if you're going up the hill there. It's just a shadow of the church that it used to be. But you hear like Christian and Missionary Alliance, and it's one of those that you kind of keep the screen door closed when that person comes up to your house there. You're like, what cult are you with, you know, or is this an insurance agency? I don't, you know, what is this exactly? Basically, they're a hodgepodge. They're fairly Baptistic in their beliefs, and yet they were started by a Presbyterian, so they have a fairly Presbyterian form of church government, but they're still basically, all they really cared about was missions, and in terms of their creed and worship and so forth, they're just Baptist. They're just low church Protestants. When I talk about creeds to a bunch of people who have the Westminster Confession of Faith, I am preaching to the choir. You know a lot more about this than I do. What interests me is how far back this goes. The earliest pieces of the Bible, probably the two earliest texts in the Bible, are Exodus 15 and Judges 5. Exodus 15 is the song of the sea. This is the one, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. If you've ever watched the movie The Prince of Egypt, this is the song that the little kids sing in Hebrew. Ashira Adonai, Kika Oga'a, Mi Chamocha Adonai Bailim, Ashira, Ashira, Ashira. That's Exodus 15. And then the other one is Judges 5. Judges 5 is the song of Deborah. It's fascinating. Both of these almost certainly are from women. So the song of Moses in Exodus 15 is almost certainly the song of Miriam in that passage. It's a complicated argument, but I'll do it on a different occasion. And then certainly the song of Deborah is the song of Deborah in that passage. The two oldest passages in Scripture are both poems. Now, you write poetry for two purposes. One is for artistic purposes, and the other is for mnemonic purposes. You sing songs because songs are easier to remember than prose. I am the proud or maybe not so proud bearer of countless songs from the 1970s and 80s. Apparently not the one about the drop kick me through the goalpost, you know, song there that y'all were talking about. But I stored somewhere in my brain are seemingly endless lyrics from songs from Led Zeppelin to Journey to Styx to you name it into the 80s and so forth. I don't know how they got there, But they stay there in ways that, you know, if only like Hebrew paradigms would stick into my head in the same way that these songs are there. When we sing songs, there are things that stick with us. These were texts that were put into poetic form so that people could memorize them and recite them, say them over and over again. It's kind of funny, but one of the things that my students from high school remember the most is the Hebrew alphabet song. We would do a Hebrew week, and I would teach them the Hebrew alphabet song and that's a separate one. I'll do that one. But, you know, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, you know, we would do this one. And years later, I would hear back from students who say, oh, yeah, I taught my kids at summer camp the alphabet song. I was like, really? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I said, can you write the alphabet? Oh, no. But I remember the names of all of the letters that are there. Why is it they remember them? Because the script didn't stick. But the songs do stick. I think I've used this illustration with you before. But in fact, I remember it because it fell so flat before. Because as a bunch of Presbyterians, y'all apparently don't know the song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. This was a song that we had in our tradition. There are very few claims to fame that a person can make where you say, I'm the only one who has done this. Well, I do have one of these. When I was at Brandeis, amongst my Jewish friends where we were studying at this Jewish university, we were taking a class on the Northwest Semitic languages, and so one of the languages that we needed to get a sort of introduction to was Arabic. Officially said, well, I did one. I just don't know if you guys would like it. And they were like, what do you mean? I said, well, I set the Arabic alphabet to the tune of, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. And they were like, oh, we don't care. Teach it to us. No other human being in all of history has taught the Arabic alphabet to a bunch of Jewish students to the tune of, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It's the only thing, really, that when Peter sees me one day, you're the one, aren't you? Yeah, okay, all right, nicely done. Songs are the way that we stick things into our long-term memory. You remember the lyrics of countless psalms, of hymns and so forth. When my grandmother, God bless her, was dying so terribly from Alzheimer's, she was at the point where she didn't recognize her children, she didn't recognize her grandchildren. But what were the words that came out of her? They were the words of Scripture, and they were the words of songs, hymns that she had sung countless times in the past. They were deeply seated in there. We put these things into songs because we see the need to pass them along to the next generation, for the next generation to hear them and recite them. There are these creedal statements that scholars have uncovered in Scripture. One of them is in the Deuteronomy 26. It's this thing that you say as part of the first fruits offering. You take this basket of the first fruits to the priest. It says, when the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. And then inserted here is this ancient creed that Israelites were supposed to recite. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number. And there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our... That was passed along from generation to generation to say, when you boil it down to everything, this is who we are. We have the same thing. It's a passage I know that many of you have heard before. It's in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus who, and here he starts on what many people believe was an ancient Christian hymn, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When you read those words, what you're reading is this ancient creedal hymn, this ancient mechanism for passing along the truths that we hold most dear. Deuteronomy, again, is this passage that it begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then verse 7, "Recite this to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." In other words, these are the fundamental truths. Pass these along. There is something important about reaffirming the things that we believe. I'm the son of an Eagle Scout. I'm an Eagle Scout myself, and I'm the proud owner of two Eagle Scouts who are my sons. And there's something that's kind of comical in some of the things that we recite, because at the end of every Scout meeting, we would do the Scout Oath and Law. Now, I haven't been to a Scout meeting in probably 5 years, but I know that I can say a Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. It's just there. And if you were Scouts yourselves, you know, those words are there, and I could say the Scout Oath and so forth. And so you have these things that we said again and again and again as a way of trying to mold character and shape the persons. Now, what's so funny is how deeply ingrained it gets. So when we would finish our Scout meeting, we would say the Scout Law like that, and then we would say the oath. And the way the oath ends is, you know, to do my best, to do my duty to God and my country, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight, right? And then we would end with a benediction. And the benediction was, "And now may the great Scout Master of all good Scouts be with us until we meet again." We had multiple occasions when we would have, say, an Eagle Court of Honor, and at the beginning of this time together, the Scout would get up there to do the Scout Oath, and so he's there, and he ends with, you know, "Physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight, and now may the great Scout Master..." Only then would he realize, oh wait, I'm not supposed to say that until the very end of what we're doing here. This is illustrative of something. These are words that get into our heads, words that bore down into our souls. They shape our character when we hear the same truths about God again and again, when we recite, when we say the same truths about God again and again. It has an effect on us. And the effect that it has is moving us in a certain direction. It's about God into us. And it's the reason, it's what informs the idea in Scripture that says that Torah is a path. The word for a ruling in Judaism is called halakha. It's the word for, like, journey. It's something that sets out the path for us that we're supposed to follow. When we say what is true about God again and again, it has a subtle shaping effect upon us. It keeps us moving in the right direction, a direction that puts us in the place where we are most likely to find God. A second idea. So first of all, it's this notion of repeating to ourselves the truths about God. Secondly, in worship, we give ritual the chance to shepherd us toward God. In worship, we give ritual the chance to shepherd us toward God. I stipulate again the advantage that you all as high church Presbyterians have over me as a low church Protestant. Now, if you were to deal with my people would say, well, they don't believe in all that ritual stuff. This is, of course, completely false. If you took all of the collective bulletins, which is what we called them, that had the order of worship. We would never have used the word order of worship. Perish the thought. Bunch of ritualism. If you looked at all of the bulletins and they said what we were going to do, they had a regularity that was as formal as the Latin Rite. I mean, it was just the same thing every single Sunday. You could count on it. There was ritual that was there. It's just ritual that wasn't beautiful in the way that you all have the blessing of being able to participate in. You all, I know one of the things that IPC is known for is the beauty of its worship. I remember Dr. Reeves one time, you came in and there was this glorious piece apparently that had been played at the very beginning of one of the services. This was a couple of years ago. And you said, even if you don't go for the whole service, you need to go and you need to hear this particular piece that was there. And sadly, we had to leave and we couldn't. There are not too many occasions when I was growing up where this particular hymn or this particular spiritual song would have had that kind of moving effect. There is something special about the ritual of worship, and it's worth thinking through why ritual can be so important. It's interesting that the ancient Israelites picked up on how key ritual was to keeping people moving in the same direction. There were three festivals for which it was obligatory for all of the Israelite men to travel to Jerusalem. And so this happened three times a year. One was Passover. And so this is in the springtime. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The second one took place, it was called Shavuot, which is the Hebrew word for weeks. And it was 7 weeks later. So now think about the math here. 7 sets of 7 later, and then you hit the 50th day. You all know this festival. You just know it by a different name, Pentecost. Think about the Pent in Pentecost. So Shavuot is the Hebrew name for Pentecost. So 50 days after Passover, you go to Jerusalem again. And then in the fall, there's another one. It's called Sukkot, or Tabernacles is probably the name, or Booths maybe is the name by which you've heard of this before. These festivals were occasions when people were supposed to go to Jerusalem, and basically you just celebrated. It was, just a big party when you were there. And you might look at this and go, well, it can't be that important. Ancient Israelites felt it was important. One of the ways you can tell is because when the nation of Israel split in two, and now there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was faced with a circumstance which was just intolerable. Here, three times a year, its men were supposed to go down to the city of David, the southern king, to the temple of Solomon, the southern king, to participate in rituals supervised by Rehoboam, the southern king. And Jeroboam, the northern king, said, this is not going to do. And so he set up shrines in the north and the south of his country, at Dan and Bethel. Now, everything was going okay, except he decided, well, Jerusalem's got the Ark of the Covenant. We need something too. What should we put there? Golden calves was what he decided to put there. And your response is exactly the right response. You just wince. You just go, no, surely not. But that's what he put there. If you think about it, why? I mean, he put these elaborate shrines at the north and the south. Why did he do this? It's because he understood the power of ritual. He understood if those people keep going down to the south, they are going to maintain their allegiances to the south. We have got to replace that ritual with another ritual, because ritual is that important for us. Ritual is something that has a powerful directional force. It nudges us along in the right direction. It's something that gets us moving toward a particular goal. When I would describe this to my students, I would say ritual is a bit like your strength and conditioning coach when you were an athlete. It's that person there was an outdoor spin cycle class. Yeah, just imagine doing that in Alabama with, 110% humidity. There's no joy was had in Mudville, if you're going to do that around here. But they're outdoors doing this spin cycle class. And so over here you have people putting the pounds on with the donuts, and over here people taking the pounds off with the spin cycle class. And there was a very energetic lady who was cheering or, cracking the Jillian Michaels whip on the spin cyclists who were there. And I said to, it was really quite funny, I said to the young lady who was, checking me out at the cash register, I said, that's a very excitable group. And she said, every single day. You could tell she had heard all of the encouragements from the spin cycle group that she had a lifetime's worth of spin cycle encouragements. Oh, why was that person doing it? Why do people spend all of the money on their Peloton membership, and or you buy the mirror thing? And I'm not criticizing this at all. It's because there is some value in that person who's there pushing you, cheering you on, sending you in the right direction. Ritual is what this is. Ritual is, if I do these things, it keeps me moving. My relationship with God is, I assume, the same as many of your relationships with God. It is manic depressive. There are moments when I feel God's presence so keenly that I could never possibly doubt. And there are moments when I'm as far away as I could possibly be. I have certain markers that I've just committed to that I'm not going to stop doing, no matter how I feel. I am going to say the blessing over my food whenever I eat a meal. I am going to pray for my family every single night before I go to bed. I will never let my Bible touch the ground. I will never put something on top of it. A setting like this is perfectly appropriate for coffee and so forth, but it just doesn't matter what kind of church I go to, high, low, or in between, I'm not taking my coffee cup into the sanctuary. There's just these kinds of things that are like that. They're just, I mean, to some degree, they're silly. But they're not silly because they are rituals that keep me moving when I don't really feel like moving. This is one of the gifts that ritual gives to us. It's a habit, and if you keep moving along in the habit, eventually you'll find that place again where you reconnect with God. The challenge that many of my students who leave the faith have is they let themselves drift so far that they can't find their way back. If you can keep the drifting as small drifting and keep reconnecting by going to church, by praying, even when you don't feel like it, by respecting the Bible, by listening to sermons, those kinds of things, hopefully it keeps the drifting small enough that you're able to self-correct and get back into a good place. In worship, ritual gives us that ability to stay on track, even when our hearts don't really feel like being on track. Last thing that I'll say is that in worship, we connect with a community of fellow seekers. In worship, we connect with a community of fellow seekers. I mentioned in our last session that we were not meant to be alone. I'm somewhat of an introvert. Some people, you know, when they're around other people, they're just energized by that, you know, and so forth. And I love people, but when I leave a social gathering or so forth, I almost just sort of collapse because I have exhausted every bit of, you know, extrovertism that I have and am able to give. And yet even I, as an introvert, know that it is not good to be alone, all the time at least. That God did not make us to be that way. God made us to be in community with one another, and nowhere is that more true than in worship. There is very little private worship in the Bible. There is a bit of private prayer. And so you do have those moments when Jesus goes off by himself to pray, or when, for example, Hannah is praying in the temple because she can't have a child and she wants a son. But it's far more common. In fact, that's not even the right way to put it. The overwhelming majority of times when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He's talking about the advantage of worshiping together. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. See, we each have a role, a stake in one another to provoke other people to do good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This idea that the author of Hebrews says is do not neglect getting. Part of the reason we get together is because we have a vested interest in the other people who are here. We have an obligation to them. I don't know how it works in Presbyterianism, but I know how it works in the denomination that I grew up in, that we would have church membership. And if you wanted to join that church, I had one person, and she's like, I don't really understand. This isn't in the Bible. And I said, you're completely right. There's no concept of church membership in the Bible if you look at that. It's just not there. Let me tell you what church membership means for us. It means that you are recognizing that you are both subject to us in terms of church discipline and obligated toward us, that you are committing yourself, that you will encourage us in our own faith and keep us moving. You belong to the rest of this group. You have an obligation to the rest of this group to keep them moving, and that obligation is shared by them toward you. When we meet together in worship, we are around other people who can spur us on in our faith. I'm always touched by the wonderful Psalm 42. It's a psalm whose beginning, you know, is the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. What's so interesting about this is clearly unrequited longing that the psalmist feels. This is a psalmist who longs for God, but clearly doesn't have God right now. And if you kind of dig into the psalm to figure out, okay, so why is it that the psalmist doesn't have God? It says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, where is your God? And here's verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. What has broken this psalmist, if you dig into the psalm, you can tell, is the psalmist. We don't really do that so much nowadays. You go, what's the big deal going to the temple? Imagine being sick enough that you can't go to Christmas. And so you have to stand on the sidelines. You have to sit at home while everyone else is enjoying Christmas morning. This is the way this psalmist feels. Do we not feel this more than ever in the wake of this last year? Nothing in what I say in the next 60 seconds before I close is intended to be political. You can do your own politics. Nothing that I say in the next 60 seconds has anything to do with whatever church's policy was about COVID. I imagine most of the things that we had to do for COVID, we just had to do for COVID. There wasn't a way around it. But it has exposed the fact that this is an unnatural way for us to live as human beings. We were meant to be in community. And however glorious and delightful were my pathetic lectures that you listened to last summer, where I had odd cuts and so forth and strange looks at the camera because I have a face made for radio, it doesn't matter how great the content was. Nothing can compare. Nothing can replace. No amount of sermons on the radio can replace being here together in community with one another. God made us to be in community. And nowhere is that more evident than when we worship. God made us to worship together. When we worship, we set ourselves on a path that makes it far more likely that we will find the God who made us and who wants to be sought by us. We find God when we seek God in worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this moment to be together this morning as we live out your word, as we worship together. I pray that as we are faithful and disciplined to continue on in the ritual of worship, to say truths about you again and again, that you will be there to be found, that you will live up to your promise that says where two or three are gathered together, there you will be also. Let us find you when we seek you, God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.